I'll be reading Psalms 27, verse 14. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord.
Preach the word, brother.
Good morning. And how are you fine church people this morning?
Outstanding.
How are you Christians this morning? Well, let me tell you what.
It ain't always good. I've got a new microphone that's not working. It's pretty. What should I do here, Russ? Just leave it on? Okay, we have a technical support staff coming to take care of this. While he does, I'm going to talk to you just a little bit. And I'm going to tell you things don't always go good. And I want to tell you this. We've had a little bit of a hard time this year collectively in the church, have we not? I'm looking around today and I realize there's a lot of problems and there's a lot of difficulties going on in the lives of this church. And I want to tell you that I'm joyful about it. Here's why. Because when we're doing something for the Lord, Satan fights against us.
Amen.
That's just a sign that what we're doing here is something that God wants us to be about. Now, that's not always to say that when things are going bad that we haven't earned some of it, okay? But I'm telling you what, as I look around and I see, you know, this week, Keith had to go lay his dad to rest. Man, that's hard. This week I went and sat with Sharon a couple of days ago. Sharon is having a hard time. She's dying of cancer. She's having some spiritual warfare and all of that. I know as I look around this room that there are people sitting here who are having great struggles on their job, and that is an understatement. I know that of two people here. Let me tell you what, church. If God is for us, who can be against us? The scripture there is indicating who can successfully be against us. But let me tell you what, there is somebody against us.
Amen.
And it's Satan. There's a spiritual battle going on. Okay? I want you to know that. I want you to be convinced of that. Now, I'm going to guess here because I don't know. It was the early 70s. And I was a young boy. And Muhammad Ali had this big fight with Joe Frazier. I think I got that right. My dad and my uncle decided to bet on who won with a token bet of $1. I remember I was a kid. And I'm like, what's a bet? Explain this to me, you know. We go in the living room, Grandpa's old tube television. The back was off because he had replaced some tubes. You turn it on, it looks like it's glowing, you know. We watched that fight. You know what, church? I want to tell you something about a fight. God's people have been in a lot of battles throughout this life and will be in a lot of battles. But there's one thing about a battle that you need to know. You want to watch the battle from the grandstands. You don't want to go down and get between Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier. That's not the place to be, is it? In the middle of the battle, God destines us to be up over here and to watch the things that go on around. But sometimes we're sucked into the battle. Sometimes it's because of the decisions that we make in our lives. And you know what? Israel had made some decisions in their walk with God that would place them in the middle of a battle that they really had no business being in. Israel wanted a king. Do you remember? Samuel said, hey, they're rejecting me. And God says, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They want a king after their own hearts, you remember. Now they're in Babylonian captivity. And guess what? They have no more king. And they're not going to have another king, listen to this, until something happens. Jeremiah 22 and verse 30 says, thus says the Lord, write this man down childless,
a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah.
From the time of Babylonian captivity until the time of Christ, there's nobody sitting on the throne of David. There is no man who occupies that eternal seat of King David's throne until Jesus the Christ takes that throne forevermore. But let me tell you what, from the time of Babylonian captivity until the time of Christ, last 2 weeks ago, coincidentally, I asked the guys, I said, can I preach twice as long today since we didn't have church last week? They said, you can preach twice as long as you did last week. So I got to really speed this up, right?
There's no one sitting on the throne, and there will be no one on the throne except for Jesus. But during this time, this interlude between Daniel and Christ, the man in our last study in chapter 10 of Daniel, the book of Daniel, says, the man with the linen and the gold belt, he says, war! There's going to be war! And you know what, God's people? That's what the interlude between Daniel and Christ is really about, a whole bunch of war. Now I want to take you back. This is the end. We're at the end of the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 11. We'll probably have one more sermon to wrap it up. You know when you got your you're about ready to tie your shoelaces, you cinch them up? We're at that point where I need to try to cinch it up. I've had 2 weeks to prepare. I'm going to do my best, okay? Part of the cinching process is a reflection of what Daniel has talked about so far, okay? The first 6 chapters of the book of Daniel was primarily dealing with the collapse of the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian Empire, okay? And that was shown to you during that by seeing the great statue, the head of gold, the arms and the breast of silver, the belly and the thighs of bronze, and the legs and the feet of clay and iron, and how those represented the 4 kingdoms which would fall and collapse as a part of the washing away, the getting rid of earthly kingdoms, and the establishment of an eternal heavenly kingdom. Okay? So then Daniel went on to reiterate the same story, which was, if you think about that statue, you had the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. That's what the statue represented. Then Daniel turned around and he said, now let me tell you, I want to tell you the same thing I already told you in the terms, in the different terms. You got your lion, you got your bear, you got your leper, and you got your terrifying beast. Okay? They represent the exact same 4. The lion was Babylon, the bear was the Medes and the Persians, the leper was the Greek, and this terrifying beast. You remember the terrifying beast? And if you'll recall, when we got to that vision, Daniel said, I want to know more about the terrifying beast. Tell me about the terrifying beast with the horns and how that represented the Roman Empire and how 3 horns were uprooted, 1 come out in its place. Domitian, the nasty one. Remember how we talked about... Well, Daniel wanted to know more about that terrifying beast. Daniel didn't ask to know more about the bear and the leper. But you know what? God, now toward the end of the book, God wants Israel to know more about the bear and the leper, that is the Persian and the Greek Empire, because they represent the immediate war and battle in which Israel finds himself right in the middle of this great conflict. That's why, if you read the end of chapter 10, which we didn't really get to in great detail last time, this man in the white robe and linen cloth and all that, he says this, he says, hey, I got to go now, got to get back to my battle over here with Persia, and then I'm on to Greece. He sets the scope of discussion for what we're going to talk about today. Now, today is going to be the History Channel, okay? God's going to say, Here's what's happening. Here's what's going to happen. He says it in tremendous detail. And I've got to figure out how to relate that to you. So I've picked some ways. So here, let's get started. Chapter 11 of Daniel. Chapter 11, verse 1. Talking about the Medo-Persian Empire. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And this is the man in the white robe and the linen still talking to Daniel. He's talking to Daniel about Darius. Darius was appointed a king of Babylon to rule by Cyrus. Now this heavenly man in the white linen with the gold belt, he had a mission to protect Darius. And you say, what does God really care about Darius? Why is God not focused in on his people? Let me tell you what, God is focused in on his people. God protects his people by protecting other agencies in the world, and in this case, this man in linen was supposed to protect, provide some encouragement and guidance to Darius. Darius ended up, probably through this influence, Darius was really kind to God's people. He was probably, underscore probably, he was probably instrumental in Cyrus's decision to let God's people return to Jerusalem in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Darius eventually commanded that the whole world honor God. Where is that coming from? Well, there's some heavenly force here behind Darius. It's amazing to think about the things that God does to plow a path for his people. Right now, I look around our church here and I see the difficulties. If I was going to write down the difficulties going on in this church right now, I'd need 12 sheets of paper. There's a lot of stuff going on. But let me tell you what, church, we can take joy because God is plowing a path for us. Do you believe that? You better understand that the promised land, you are victorious is what I'm saying. The battle's not even over and victory has already been declared on your behalf. You know what? It's the same then as it is now. Verse 2 says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth king will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong enough through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." We have had the prediction of four more kings after King Cyrus and Daniel already. The first one is Cambyses, also called in Scripture Artaxerxes. You've heard that before. This is Cyrus's son. Cambyses conquered Egypt in 525 B.C. It was Cambyses who called a halt to the work on the temple in Jerusalem, Ezra chapter 4, verse 6 and following. And then you have this guy named Gwamada. Hope I pronounce his name right. He was the pretender king of Persia. Now let me tell you a little detail about him. This guy rose up, and he professed to be the slain brother of Cambyses. And he rose up and took power and control and took the throne. And when he did, it caused Cambyses, who had lost his throne, to commit suicide because he had lost his power and his throne. He was called the pretender, okay? So you have Cambyses and then Gwamada. Then Darius the first, the Persian, not Darius the Mede, in 521, rose up. Darius Hystapus defeats this pretender king, and he gains the throne. This is the Darius who gives the Jews approval to continue rebuilding the temple. Then the fourth king was Xerxes, not Artaxerxes, Xerxes, okay? You can't keep all this straight, but I want you to know, four kings, the Scripture says four kings did arise. The last one was Xerxes. Xerxes was the husband of somebody you know, if you read the book of Esther. Xerxes was the husband of Esther. Read Esther chapter 1 and 2 and Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. Under which his prime minister, Haman, tried to exterminate the Jews. Now, there's a novel idea for you. We thought Hitler was the first one to do it. No, you know what? There are people all across this world that want to exterminate God's people. Just turn on CNN, Fox News, or any of the news channels you watch. Christianity right now is trying to be stomped out. It happened then under Xerxes. Xerxes was very wealthy, which makes the Scripture true here. The Scripture's true whether it happened. You see what I'm saying? Scripture's true, but here's what substantiates it. He was very wealthy. Asia Minor revolted against these Persian overlords, and the Greeks jumped in to help them in their overthrow. And it thoroughly ticked Xerxes off. So Xerxes went to war with Greece in 480 B.C. So that is your four, what do I call that? That's the four kings after King Cyrus that verse 2 talks about. Now let's talk about the rise and the division of the Grecian Empire, which is what verse 3 and 4 talk about. Let's read verse 3 and 4. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his own authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides him. You remember another one of the visions that we talked about in the book of Daniel? You remember the shaggy goat and the ram? The shaggy goat that arose and how he was the Persian, and then how the goat with the one single horn, which was Alexander the Great, took care of that shaggy goat? You remember that? He said this before, and here he's just saying it again in more detail. The mighty king in verses 3 and 4 is Alexander the Great. In 323 B.C., he rose up and he squashed the Persians. Alexander the Great died at the age of 33, and his four generals, they actually killed his son so that his son could not take the kingdom, but his four generals ended up being the division of the Grecian Empire. The division of the Grecian Empire was this. His general Ptolemy took the southern part of the kingdom, Egypt. Seleucus took the northern part of the kingdom, which was Syria, and went on to include Babylon. I messed this pronunciation up, and I'm going to do it again. Lysicimus, I remember last time messing it up. Anyway, he got Asia Minor, and Cassander got Macedonia. Now, having said that, the whole of the Grecian Empire comes down to two points of major power. You know what those two points were? The kings of the north and the kings of the south. You see, we thought, as Americans, we had the battle against the north and the south pinned down, right? That's ours. Wrong. This happened a long time ago. You go back and you read history. Coincidentally, everything I'm going to talk about today, as far as what happened historically in regard to the Scripture, you can read about in Josephus, Maccabees, Philo, Tacitus, all the historians back, and that's what I've been doing for the last 2 weeks, okay? Been reading all these to try to paint the picture for you. But, having said that, oh, we even have it up there. Good job. So we got the kings of the north and the kings of the south. As I tell you the story, if this works right, I'm going to put the kings up there so that you can not go, I have no clue what he's talking about. Okay? This is all a battle between the north and the south. I want you to get that. Okay? The kings of the north is called will be called in totality the Seleucid Empire. You with me? The kings of the south generally called Ptolemy. Egypt versus Syria. God is going to go into some great detail in today's lesson about what happened. Now I want you to remember, He tells the story before it ever happened in great detail. That's why you'll see people today argue that Daniel was written after the fact. Could not have been written before the fact. God could not have possibly known what was going to happen. Baloney, bunk, we know that's a load, right? So let's get started. We're going to be in verses 5 through 20. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read what God's Word says. Then I'm going to tell you what happened in history that exactly fits. I mean, and it all exactly fits. Didn't have to tweak or twist anything. You see, that's what happened. God says, this is what's going to happen, and it happened, okay? We'll start out in verse 5. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be great, will be a great dominion indeed. Thus saith the Lord. Now, thus saith history, okay? Making the division. The king of the south is Ptolemy number one. The first king of the south that arose after the division of the Grecian Empire was Ptolemy number one. He was a former general of Alexander who became king of Egypt upon Alexander's death in 323 BC. And Ptolemy I reigned for 41 years. And Ptolemy I grew very strong, even conquering at one time the king of the north, Antigonus, and carried back all the spoils from that battle back to Egypt. As for his prince in the text, who will become stronger than him, Ptolemy replaced this guy right here with one of his own generals, Seleucus I. Interesting. Because these guys are going to be nothing but battling and warring against each other. So Ptolemy is responsible for putting this guy right here on the throne who's going to war against him. Seleucus I expands his borders to include not only Syria, but also Babylon, conquering the northern regions of the Promised Land. Now, let me give you direction. If you want to know north, south, east, and west, where does that come from? It comes from a compass. It comes from magnetic north, you know, on your compass. And you know how all that. If you want to know directions in the Bible, you need to know where God's people are in Jerusalem. North, south, east, and west is versed on Palestine in the New Testament and in that history of that era. So when we're talking about north, we're talking about Syria. We're talking about Babylon and points to the north. Seleucus took those and expanded his kingdom and eventually became much stronger than Ptolemy the one, which is the king in the south. That's verse 5. That's how history lays upside of God's Word. It just only substantiates what God speaks as the truth. Verse 6 says, after some years they will form an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up, along with those who brought her in, and one who sired her as well as he who supported her in those times. Thus saith the Lord in verse 6. At this verse 6, both the north and the south, kingdoms changed hands. The son of Seleucus I becomes the king of the north, and his name is Antiochus I. And over here, Ptolemy II, the son of Ptolemy I, becomes king. Ptolemy I of Egypt is succeeded by his son, Ptolemy II. Now, interesting thing about Ptolemy II, you probably know something about Ptolemy II. Ptolemy II is the guy who commissioned 70 Jewish scholars to rewrite the Hebrew text into Greek, called the Septuagint. You've heard that word, right? This guy's the one that did that. I couldn't tell you why. He had the Old Testament scriptures translated and deposited into the Library of Alexandria. Good for him. Because those people way back then, who really knew the Hebrew and really was connected with the Greek, translated the Old Testament scripture into Greek, which gives us some insight and understanding as far as meaning is concerned in some of the scriptures today. Seleucus I of the north is succeeded, as I said, by his son Antiochus I. These two guys right here, Antiochus I, I hope if I point the right way, huh? Antiochus I, Ptolemy II, these guys start a civil war. I mean an all-out war between the north and the south. Whatever peaceful relations they had are gone. These two guys ended up warring against each other, and during this time, Antiochus I is succeeded by his son, Antiochus II. But a peace alliance is finally forged between the two powers. Now this, you're going to think that this is General Hospital or some kind of soap opera that we're about to talk about. But now here's what happened. In accordance to what God said would happen, He said that the giving of a daughter would form an alliance. As a seal of this peace, Ptolemy II of Egypt gives his daughter Bernice to Antiochus II in marriage. Antiochus II, in some kind of acceptance of peace, takes the daughter of the king of Egypt to be his wife, and he divorces his wife to make sure that the king of Egypt is pleased. He divorces his wife, Laodice, and kicks her out with the two children that they'd had. But when Ptolemy II of Egypt, when he dies, Antiochus I says, "Phooey on this, I want my first wife back. I want Laodice to come back." So he brings Laodice back and he divorces Bernice. And Bernice is not too happy about it. So you know what Bernice does? She kills Antiochus II. She kills Bernice and the child that they had. She got the last word, right? And she installs her son, Seleucus II, as the new king. Old Antiochus, he thought he was going to have this big peace treaty with Egypt. So he takes the daughter of the king of Egypt to be his wife. And you know what? If you go back here and you read verse 6, you see the details just jump off the page. Didn't end up being peace. He didn't end up retaining his position. He got killed. Matches God's word exactly. Thus, peace between the north and the south did not exist, and war was imminent. Verses 7 and 8 says, "But one," this is what the Lord is saying, verse 7 and 8, "but one of the descendants of her line," her, here we're talking about Bernice, "one of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. As their gods, with their also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take captive into Egypt, and he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Bernice's brother, Bernice is the one who just got murdered by unhappy first wife. Her brother in Egypt is Ptolemy the Third. And Ptolemy the Third is ticked off because his sister, Bernice, just got killed. He's ticked off about it. So war continues. During some of these battles, Ptolemy the Third seizes gods of the Persian Empire. He seizes them, the ones made of metal, made of gold and silver, and he carries them off to Egypt. It's recorded in history. Verse 7 and 8 says it's going to happen, and it happened. With the score settled, Ptolemy the Third, he returns to Egypt, and he decides that he's going to just embrace peace. He's tired of war. He's come against Seleucus the Second. But verse 9 says this, "Then the later will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land." The king of the north, which was Seleucus the Second, later retaliates against Ptolemy the Third by marching on Egypt, but he wasn't successful, and he ended up running home with his tail between his legs like a dog running off that's been injured. He returns home, but as a result, peace followed for 14 years between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Verse 10 goes on to say this, "His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war with his very fortress." His sons here is talking about Seleucus the Second, king of the north, and he's talking about his sons, his two sons. Let me see if I can push this. His two sons, first of all, is Seleucus the Third, and his younger brother. Okay, I'll come back to that one. Antiochus the Third. That's who he's talking about. They did assemble a great army for war to the point that when they moved, the ideas of floodwaters identified the movement of their army. When their army is so big that when it went somewhere, it was like a flood coming. They pressed this war against Ptolemy the Three, which is the guy I've got up. Nope. Haven't got to that guy right there yet, but I'm going to leave him up there. This guy here is still the one in control with these two guys right here. You can see why this is a bit complicated. I'm going to tie the shoelace in just a minute. I just want you to stick with me, okay? They assembled a great army for war to the point that the flood was what it represented. They pressed this war against Ptolemy III of Egypt, even to the point of going to the fortress of Ptolemy III and capturing him. During this period, Ptolemy V, which is the guy I've got up here now, Ptolemy V succeeds his father in Egypt as king of the south, and Antiochus III succeeds Seleucus III. These are the two sons right here, this guy right here. As we have finished this verse, I want you to note this to try to help you keep up. Antiochus III, he is now taking the king, he is now the king of the north, and Ptolemy IV is king of the south. I think I said five all ago. Verse 11 and 12. This king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the later will rise with a great multitude, But that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. In 217 B.C., Antiochus III indeed raised a large army and fought Ptolemy IV of Egypt. Ptolemy IV defeated Antiochus III, killing some 10,000 infantry, 300 cavalrymen, killing 4,000 elephants and prisoners. That's what history tells you. Big defeat there. But Ptolemy IV dies in 205 BC, and his son, Ptolemy V, becomes king in his place. Now, you should be getting this out of this. A lot of history here, but here's what you ought to be getting. The North's fighting the South, right? Now, I want to ask you a question. Where is Israel? Right smack dab in the middle of all this nasty, ugly war. Can you imagine getting in a washing machine with that agitator? You know the old washing machine that's got the agitator that's in the middle? It's being sucked in, spun in right there in the middle. Can't get out all that business. That's God's people. God's people's right in the middle of all this nasty. No wonder the man in linen with the gold belt says, war! You ask about the fourth beast, let me tell you about the bear and the leper. That's a whole lot more immediate. This is the kind of stuff that's going to go on in your world. This is what God's people is going through. Verses 13 through 16 says, "For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones against your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down." Verse 15. "Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand." The king of the north, Antiochus III, did in fact raise a great army to fight the king of the south, Ptolemy number 5, the last two guys on my list up here. Many warlike Jews allied themselves with Antiochus III, the king of the north, and thus helped him to victory. But this was kind of their own undoing, because Antiochus III raised up to rule Palestine. He became the ruler of the Seleucid Empire, which would bring great disaster for God's people in the very near future, which we'll talk about next week. Victory actually came when an Egyptian general named Scopas surrendered to Antiochus III in his well-fortified city of Sidon. With the defeat of Ptolemy V, Palestine came under the rule of Antiochus III. Thus, the beautiful land that the text talked about came under the control of the Seleucid Empire. Verse 17 says that he will set his face to come with power and his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of a woman to ruin it. Is it just me here, or are you getting the idea that men sometimes use women as political pawns? Are you getting that idea? We've seen it once with the giving of Bernice, and here it's talking about the giving of another woman to try to ruin something. But she will not take a stand for him or be on his side.
The he in this verse is talking about Antiochus III. He planned to capture Egypt by giving his daughter Cleopatra. Have you ever heard of her? I'm going to send my daughter Cleopatra down here to Egypt to marry the king, Ptolemy the V, so that when she marries him, he'll have to listen to me. You know, women speak and us men listen, right? You know, that was the idea here. Antiochus III proposed peace with Ptolemy V and sealed that peace with the giving of his daughter Cleopatra in marriage, 198 B.C. Antiochus' hope was that he could rule Egypt with his daughter Cleopatra. But Cleopatra consistently did one thing. She always sided with her husband. Well, that was a great woman, wasn't it? It didn't work out. It failed him. Didn't work at all. Verse 18, then he will turn his face to the coastline and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. Antiochus III turned his attention to the coast of Asia Minor and attempts to conquer Greece. But the Roman general Scipio defeated Antiochus in 190 B.C. and made him pay 15,000 talents of silver, his war elephants, and his whole navy as a payment for his defeat. And as a part of the payment for defeat, he had to give up his son, Antiochus Epiphanes number 4. Have you heard that name before? You bet you have. And next week you're going to hear a lot about it, because Antiochus IV Epiphanes was a turkey bird. He was nasty, beyond nasty to God's people. And let me tell you what. Daniel here in chapter 11 is going to warn God's people more. I gave you the heads up about the little horn back when we were talking about the shaggy goat and the goat with the one horn. I gave you the heads up about Antiochus Epiphanes 4, and we're going to get down and really talk about nastiness that can happen to God's people. You know what? I reckon this. Nastiness and its ability to affect God's people did not end in the Old Testament. Right? It's happening today. Verse 19 says, so he will turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, and he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Antiochus attempted to regain his loss by invading the Armenians in 187 B.C. But the Elamites defeated him, and he died in disgrace. Hence the scripture here says he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Fits right along with God's word. Verse 20, this is our last verse. Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. Antiochus' successor is Seleucus the V. There it is. Four. Yeah, I heard somebody said four. That's right. Seleucus IV. Came to power and sent Hilodrius, his prime minister, through his kingdom to raise money through taxation. Soon after the money-raising expedition, Seleucus the IV was slain by Herodias. You can read about that in 2 Maccabees chapter 7. The removal of Seleucus the number 4 made room for one of the most despicable persecutors of God's people, Antiochus Epiphanes 4. Thus saith the Lord, Daniel chapter 11. Now, how do you give an invitation to that? Brother Sam's going to come up and do that right now. Here's one thing you should note. God's telling His people, look, you're going to be right in the middle of a whole bunch of war. Now, the fact is, you're going to be in the middle of this war because you put yourself through your disobedient acts, you put yourself right in the middle of this war. But you must remain faithful. That's the message that He's been telling God's people. And you know what, church? That's the message that I want to bring you today. It's not if you're going to endure hardship in your life. It's when. And I can tell you right now, probably 80% of you in some way, shape, or form in here is going through a hardship right now. And you need to remain faithful unto death, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, so you receive the crown of life. So that your eyes don't become focused on things that don't matter. You will be caught up in the battle. You will be pressed. Hardships will come. Sometimes ungodly things are going to happen. Let me tell you what. Next week, we're going to hear about Antiochus Epiphanes 4. He's going to march into the temple of God and desecrate it and offer a pig on the altar of God. And God's people are going to have to figure out how to deal with their relationship with God in the face of such nastiness. Church, there's nastiness going on in this world right now. There's nastiness going on in this church. How are we going to deal with it? Give our faith to God, right? Could be this morning that somebody's sitting here and they just don't know where to begin repairing their relationship with God. I can give you the answer to that. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. There might be somebody sitting here this morning that's struggling with the emotional difficulties that have surrounded their lives. You know what you need to do? You need to call upon the name of the Lord. There might be somebody sitting here this morning who is wrestling with turkey birds where they work. Maybe they're buzzards. Maybe they're worse than that. Maybe there's people who just don't know how to handle these people, and they're pressing down on them. Just ask God to help you. He will. Church, we have a faithful God. That's one of the messages from Daniel. You can take it to the bank. It's just like gold. It's not a promissory note like the cash in your pocket. It's gold. It's there. It's happening. It's real. That's our God. Victory's ours, says the Lord. Read the book of Revelation. If you have a need, if we can help you, we care about you so much. If we can help you, would you come as we stand and sing?